for a few brief moments. Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's turn again to the Lord and ask for his blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. Father, we pray that you would turn our attention tonight to the majesty, the glory, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose coronation, whose official ascending to the throne of power and glory we recognize tonight. May it fill us with hope and courage and joy tonight, even as we continue on this Christian pilgrimage as saints here of this heavenly kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you've noticed, I'm sure, over the years, as I have, that Ascension Day, among all of the major celebrations during the Christian year, during the Christian calendar, Ascension Day often gets short shrift. And I don't think I have to make a long case to prove myself on that point tonight. But why is that? Why do you think that is? I mean, it's one thing when the world itself stays away from it. You haven't seen any news coverage about Ascension Day. You haven't seen any publications like Time or Newsweek drawing attention to the fact that the world, the church, celebrates the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's not just that it's not commercially profitable. You see, the world can attach itself to Christmas, to Easter. There's a certain sort of remnant of a tradition that we like to cling to as a nation, as a culture. And you see many churches that are full, even for those events, even for people who haven't darkened the doorway of a church for weeks or months. They still attend on Christmas and on Easter. But Ascension Day, as I've noticed, has always been greatly neglected by the church. Why is that? We can attribute it to the busyness of people's lives, of course. We're all busy. But I think there's something else. I think it's a failure to recognize and a failure to appreciate the significance of this day. I mean, after all, what are we celebrating tonight? I think for many people, Ascension Day is simply the transition, a recognition that Jesus left this earth and he went to be with his Father in heaven. Which is a true statement, of course. But that's only the tip of the iceberg. Boys and girls, what we're celebrating tonight, what we've gathered together to worship, what we gathered together to commemorate together as a congregation, is the fact that on Ascension Day, Jesus is received as King. He's received by his Father. He's received by the church as the King of glory. It's his coronation. You think of all the hoopla associated, for example, with a president's inauguration. Millions of dollars spent on all the festivities, all the decorations, all the parties. You think of all the media coverage. Well, that pales in comparison to what the Bible says about the ascension of Jesus Christ. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said to his disciples, remember, he said, it is to your advantage. It's to your advantage that I go away. Now, the disciples, they scratch their heads and they say, how can this be? How can this be? And Jesus says, I will leave, but I will send you another to come for you. I will prepare a place for you, and I will rule at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110 gives us an indication of what was expected, not just for a lifetime, but for centuries, for thousands of years, what God's people were anticipating. Think about this. David, King David, many years before Jesus Christ's appearance on the earth, David can speak of the king coming, a king who would be enthroned, a king who would rule. And I think for many people, this is something that they haven't come to terms with. In fact, recently somebody asked me, what do we really believe about the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ? Do we believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ? You can watch any number of television preachers or listen to radio evangelists talk about the millennium and speak eloquently about it. They can speak about events in recent history that point in their judgment to direct prophecy. But what do we believe? This person asked me. I said, very simply, we believe that when Jesus Christ appeared on the face of the earth and he proclaimed, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, he inaugurated, he began that kingdom. And contrary to all the expectations of the people of his day, he reigns. He reigned by means of suffering and dying and ascending into heaven. But you see, many professing Christians don't believe that. They don't believe. Did you know that? Many professing Christians say what Jesus did was he offered a kingdom. The people said, we don't want it. We'll not take that. We don't want that sort of kingdom. And so they're waiting, so they think, for Christ to appear again and to establish an earthly kingdom, beginning at Jerusalem, beginning at the Mount of Olives, and for 1,000 years to reign on this earth and to subdue his enemies, if need be, by military force. But David says no. Did you know, by the way, that Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in all of Scripture? Did you know that? Maybe you're not familiar with it. I remember when we sang this particular psalm in my previous pastorate, I had many people in the congregation say to me, and these were people raised in Reformed churches, say to me, we never sang that psalm before. We're going to sing it Sunday, by the way. The Lord into his Christ has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies submit to thy command. And I had people in the congregation coming up to me saying, we've never sung this song. People that have been raised in Reformed churches for 30, 40, 50 years. Well, we ought to do justice to the Bible. We ought to do justice to what David is speaking about. Because not only does David speak of this, this particular psalm is picked up not only by Jesus, but by the Apostle Peter on Pentecost, and by the writer to the Hebrews. In fact, this is a crucial psalm in understanding the letter to the Hebrews. And what we have here tonight are really three images I want to direct your attention to briefly tonight as we think about Christ's ascension. First of all, there's the image of the King, verses 1 through 3. I hope you have your Bibles open. At least in the ESV, I believe, it says at the very beginning, a psalm of David. Now, that's a bit misleading. It's not literally the way it's written in the Hebrew. In fact, this is one of those passages where the authorship, at least the human authorship of a psalm, is extremely important. Literally, the Hebrew says, an oracle of David. In other words, a vision or some revelation given to David. David is reflecting here. Think about it this way. David's reflecting upon his kingdom, his kingship, his descendants. Remember, David's the one to whom God said, your kingdom, your throne will be an everlasting throne. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And David's reflecting on this. He's thinking about this. This is deeply ingrained in his heart, in his mind. And the Lord reveals to him, this is how this kingdom will be extended. He's wondering, will my kingdom be like that of my predecessor, Saul? Saul, who had so much promise at the beginning, but then proved to be an utter failure, and he died in disgrace. This is what David hears. An oracle of David. The Lord says to my Lord. Now again, I've got to do a bit of translational work here. In the Hebrew, David is saying, the Lord, meaning Yahweh, meaning the covenant name of God, the name that God revealed, by the way, to Moses. Whom shall I say sent me? Tell them I am, or I will be who I will be. Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Yahweh says to my Lord. And the word there is Adonai. Adonai, a different word. In other words, David here is speaking of two different persons. Yahweh says to my Lord. And this has caused a great deal of speculation. What are we talking about here? This is David, the king, the great king. How could he speak this way? There was no one greater than him upon the earth. And yet David recognized that there would be someone, a descendant of his, that would be greater than him. Now, in the ancient mindset, that was almost unthinkable. You know, in some cultures today, for example, in China, in Asia, you revere the elderly. When a person reaches 60, then you look upon that person as saying, as being a person who is equipped to give wisdom, to instill wisdom, to pass along wisdom. In America, we worship youth. We idolize youth. Not so in the Bible times. You would never have a father calling a son, my Lord. But that's exactly what David does. You see, part of the problem that we face in a psalm like this is that it deals with themes that are not very compelling in our own culture today. When you talk about monarchy or you talk about priesthood, it doesn't attract people. If we had that on our front sign, you know, hear a sermon, hear a message. Our ministry is about Jesus, a priest of the order of Melchizedek. Who would come? Who would come? But you see, this was of such importance for the people of God. Such importance not only for David, but for Jesus and his ministry, for the Apostle Peter at Pentecost. Let me prove this to you. David says, the Lord says, Yahweh says to Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You have a picture here of the covenant God saying to David's Lord, come now, ascend to the throne, take the scepter, and rule until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. If we turn, for example, to Matthew chapter 22, look at how Jesus applies this passage. It's a powerful passage. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 45. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Meaning, what do you think about the promised Messiah, the Savior? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. And they're correct. The Lord had promised, the Lord had said to David, your son would be the promised Messiah, meaning your descendant. He said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? For David to call his son Lord means that David, guided by the Spirit, recognizes that his son is more than just a son. He is great David's greater son. He is the eternal God, even Jesus Christ. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And it's not just a matter of a slick or a clever answer or a quick or clever, a slick or clever question that he poses to the Pharisees. It's a matter of drawing out from them the conclusion that they don't want to make. That Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed King. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, briefly, if we turn to Peter's Pentecost sermon, I want to flesh this out a little bit more before we move on. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. One of the greatest sermons recorded for us in the Bible. Peter says, "Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He just quoted from Psalm 16 about David saying, "You will not let my flesh see corruption." But Peter says, we know that David, he died. His corpse has decomposed, to put it crudely. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain." And this is what we're celebrating tonight, my friends, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He has made him Adonai, King, Ruler, Majestic, Glorious. And he has made him Christ, the Anointed, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's what we're celebrating tonight. That Jesus Christ had fulfilled this. That he sits at the Father's right hand until his enemies are made his footstool, which is a way of speaking in the ancient world of subduing your enemies. So much so that you have your foot upon their neck. "The Lord sends forth from Zion," verse 2, "your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." How is Jesus Christ ruling? You see, there are many professing Christians who say, Jesus isn't ruling now. We're waiting for him to rule. We say, no. He's ruling now by means of his word and spirit. He is subduing nations. He is subduing the most fierce enemies. He is expanding the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ so that all the nations are gathered in. This is in fulfillment of what God promised. This is what we come to celebrate, the coronation of King Jesus. And notice the response of the people, verse 3. "Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments." In other words, it's describing here a scene where the people themselves are joining the army of the Lord. They're submitting to his rule. They're submitting to his leadership as he conquers nations and peoples, as the word of the gospel goes out and subdues. They join along with. They're not conscripted, in other words. They freely give of themselves completely. Or to use Paul's language in Romans 12, they give of themselves like a free will offering or sacrifice. "From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours." In other words, there's a freshness, there's a vitality, there's a vigor about this movement. That when Jesus rules upon the throne, he does not rule as someone whose power is always on the verge of faltering, as someone who is some weak despot. No, he rules with all authority. As he says, as he ascends into heaven, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, in light of that, go and make disciples of the nations." The image then, first of all, the king. Secondly, verse 4, the imagery of the priest. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind." David here is speaking about his descendant, his son, his greater son. What kind of a king will he be? He will be not only a king, but he will be a priest. "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, the average person reads that text and it does nothing for them. You say, well, what's the connection? What's the relevance? What's the application here? Well, this language is rich in biblical significance. Melchizedek, remember, is that shadowy, mysterious figure who crops up in Genesis chapter 14 in the aftermath of a battle between warring cities. Lot, remember, is taken captive by one of these kings. And Abraham comes with, I believe, several hundred trained men and rescues Lot. And on the way back from victory, Abraham is confronted by Melchizedek. Melchizedek, who offers to him bread and wine. And what does Abraham do? Abraham gives Melchizedek a tithe. Melchizedek, it says, is a king. He's king of Salem. The word means shalom, king of peace. He is Melchizedek. He is the king of righteousness. And Hebrews draws upon that to a great extent. In fact, one could say it is a prevalent theme throughout Hebrews. Who is this Melchizedek? He was an actual figure in the Old Testament. King of Salem, priest of God. And Jesus Christ is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Why is he a priest in the order of Melchizedek? Because a priest in the line of Levi, in the Old Testament priesthood, had to be of the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek, it says, has no record of father or mother. In other words, he has his office, his position, not by virtue of who his parents were, but by virtue of his own authority or what God had given him. So too, Jesus Christ is a high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. On what basis? Hebrews says, chapter 7, he is high priest on the basis of an indestructible life. And unlike the priests of the Old Testament, he does not have to offer sacrifices over and over and over again. And that's why Hebrews draws upon this imagery of the ascension as significant to understanding our salvation. What is Jesus Christ doing when he ascends into heaven? He is, as it were, fulfilling Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. When the high priest, remember, would take that basin of blood, would walk into the Holy of Holies, take the branch, the hyssop branch, sprinkle the blood upon the top of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, rich in symbolic significance. It was a way of God telling his people, you can only enter into my presence. We can only have fellowship. We can only be reconciled on the basis of blood that has been shed, blood that has been sprinkled. Otherwise, you have no basis of approaching me. And what we celebrate tonight, and this is what's so wonderful about ascension, and I think it's such a tragedy that so many professing Christians are oblivious to it, and they simply don't care about it, or they don't think it's relevant. It's highly relevant. In our salvation, Jesus Christ, as it were, takes his own body, his blood, his flesh, and he presents himself to the Father, not in a tabernacle made of hands, but in heaven itself. And the Father accepts him. And it says in Hebrews time and time again, when he offered himself, he sat down. Meaning, the sacrifice was completed, never to be repeated again. Again. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Someone who not only has the authority of a king, but someone who ministers, who intercedes on behalf of his people by virtue of his own shed blood. Verses 5 through 7 are really a reflection and meditation upon what that means. Notice with me, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. That's a rather graphic depiction. But do you know what that's describing? It's not describing simply some time right before Jesus comes again. He's describing that period between his ascension and his return. We are living, my friends, in the last days. And I told this person recently who asked me that. We are living in the last days. And what is Christ doing in the last days? He is progressively subduing his enemies. The last enemy, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, is death itself. Again, the language here is not meant to be taken literally. but it's a description of the Lord subduing his enemies. Those who are opposed to the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, he subdues them. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And then to talk about or to describe here the vitality of the people and the vitality of that kingdom, the vitality of their master, Jesus Christ. He will drink from the brook by the way. He's refreshed. Therefore, he will lift up his head. He does not weary in this task. In other words, he will continue it in the full strength that he has. Now, this is what we celebrate tonight. And David had but a glimpse of it. But think of how that's drawn out now through the history of God's revelation. Jesus points this text to the Pharisees and says, do you see who David was talking about? Why does David speak of his son as his Lord? And the only conclusion they could draw is that Jesus of Nazareth was that son, is that son. Peter says, well, David was not just talking about himself. David was talking about Jesus Christ. And Hebrews draws upon this as well. What does this mean for us? Very simply tonight, this is a message of courage. Take heart. Do the work of Christ and his kingdom. Be faithful. Be diligent. Don't back away from the calling, the mandate, the commission given to the body of believers, Jesus Christ. I mean, this is why we can send out missionaries. This is why we can go to foreign lands where the gospel has not been heard for hundreds or thousands of years, and we can be assured that the Lord will bless us. Why? Because the Lord is sovereign. And because Jesus Christ has subdued and is subduing now all nations. It also gives us hope. Think of the hope that this instills for people who suffer, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, who tonight are suffering because of their identification with Christ. As the church suffers, as the church is persecuted, it thinks about what this means, that Jesus Christ reigns and is crushing his enemies. And it gives us comfort and strength. Who is this Jesus now who has ascended into heaven? Is he one who simply is waiting, twiddling his thumbs, as it were, sitting on his hands? No, he's very busy. And the Bible says he is there interceding for you as one who is powerful, yet one who is sympathetic, one who understands our human weakness, and yet one who was faithful to the end, one who offered the final, complete, sufficient sacrifice. And who says, now on the basis of that, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. You know, I think it's a great shame that not only the world, but so many within the Church of Jesus Christ ignore the importance of this event tonight. I think it's a shame. And I don't just say that as a pastor who has to prepare a message for tonight. It's much more than that. I think what happens is it saps the vitality from the life of the church. If we were reassured once again that Jesus Christ is victorious, that he reigns supreme, that he is carrying out his purposes, I think that would give us far more strength, far more courage to pursue these matters boldly. To make disciples of the nations, to be willing to suffer for the cause, knowing that we will be vindicated. Now, the Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David could only see it in shadow form. But you and I, my friends, we have seen it in its fullness in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate that tonight. Amen. Let's pray.